Job this morning, we continue going through the book of Job, and this morning we're in chapter 8. And of course, you know what's going on in the book of Job. The devil has attacked Job because of his righteousness, because he was a good man, an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. God has attacked him, or God has allowed the devil to attack him and to put him in a state of severe physical suffering. We saw how his three friends have come to comfort him. And Eliphaz already has spoken to Job and basically condemned him and told him he was suffering because of some unrighteousness. Job responded to him. Bildad's complaint or condemnation of Job filled two chapters. Job's response was two chapters. And now in chapter 8, we have the second man, the second of Job's three friends that comes to comfort, if we can use those words, comes to comfort him. Eliphaz and Bildad, Zophar, these three are named as coming to Job earlier, and they speak in the order of which they were given before. And Bildad begins to speak in Job chapter 8 against Eliphaz has spoken, Job has responded, and now it's a tag team, and Bildad gets his two cents in for what he wants to see. He has heard Eliphaz's advice and counsel to Job. He has heard Job reject Eliphaz's counsel. All right, now again, the counsel of Eliphaz, as we saw, was right counsel if Job would have been suffering for sinful reasons. All right, Eliphaz's advice is not wrong advice. It was right advice. What he said about God, what he said about suffering for sin, all those things are true in their proper setting. He was just putting them on the wrong man. And so when we read the comments of Eliphaz, we don't just say, well, you know, he's wrong. No, he's right. He was just wrong in applying it to Job. And the same thing can happen in our day today. There's those out there in the religious world, mainly those that are on television and things like that, and they will tell you that all suffering, all sickness is the result of sin. They're no better than Eliphaz, because they're applying everybody, putting them under one lump sum and saying, if you're suffering to any extent, or if you're lacking of anything in this world, it's because of some sin in your life. And Job, obviously, is the number one contradiction to that way of thinking. The Apostle Paul might be another contradiction. He had a thorn in the flesh that he asked God three times to remove from him, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for thee. So Paul endured all of his life with whatever that thorn in the flesh might be. We can postulate on what it was, but regardless of what it was, he suffered with something that he took a doctor named Luke with him everywhere he went, because he was suffering from something, and God never removed it from him. And so it's not always sin that causes sickness or disease or whatever it is in someone's life. Sometimes it's God allowing that person to be tested directly by the devil. And you and I need to heed what Eliphaz and Bildad are doing here to a righteous man and understand we don't want to ever be in that same position. We don't ever want to be the counselor to somebody that we're condemning them when God is allowing them for righteousness sake to go through something. We need to enter that with a very delicate understanding. So now we get Bildad's comments in chapter 8. And again, Bildad's not going to be far off the mark. He's just going to apply things incorrectly to the wrong person. It says in chapter 8 and verse 1, then answered Bildad the Shuhite. Now you ready for the joke? Okay. One of the shortest men in all the Bible, because he was only Shuhite, okay? Yeah. Bildad the Shuhite. This is the second guy that speaks here. Eliphaz, again, spoke for two chapters. Bildad is just going to speak for 22 verses this chapter. But his comments are more blunt. He kind of takes the tact off. At least Eliphaz kind of, you know, tried to be gentle with it. Bildad's not that kind of fella. He's just right out there and bold. And, you know, they always say be careful what you say, because you might have to be careful the words you use. You might have to eat them. And Bildad is a prime example, because the way he ends this thing, it's all going to come back on him at the end of the book, and it's not going to be very pleasant for him. But notice in verse 2, he says this, how long wilt thou speak these things? How long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? You know, immediately you can tell that Bildad's comments are not going to be comforting. I mean, he's already spoken two sentences. They both end in question marks. And neither one of them are giving comfort to Job whatsoever. And he says, how long, twice, how long wilt thou speak these things? That's what a lot of people say when the preacher starts preaching. How long? How long? But he says, how long wilt thou speak these things? What he's telling Job is, you've just spoken two chapters long. How long are you going to speak and keep trying to justify yourself? How long until you stop and listen to what we're telling you and you get things right with God? How long are you going to keep putting this off? And again, had it been the right person in the right scene, it would have been good advice. If someone was suffering for their sin, if someone were suffering under the judgment of God for an error in their way, why not hurry up and get it right? Why not hurry up and confess? I mean, if you realize that the intense suffering Job is under, the boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, he's scraping them off with a piece of pottery because they're so gross to the look and the smell and then the suffering to him. And he's going through this thing. If it was for sin, why wouldn't he just find that sin, confess it to God, get it over with, and get all healed up? And that's what Bildad is saying. How long? And there are times where people are resisting God. There's times where you and I sometimes maybe are resisting God, and the obvious comment is, how long? How long are you going to keep doing that? If God has told you to do something in His Word, and you put it off, how long are you going to wait till you get it right? Because when we live in contradiction to God's Word, when we live outside of what God says, it's not that God smites us with boils, but many times God's judgment is just withholding a blessing. I wonder how many times there's somewhere, it escapes me offhand where it is right now. I always say minor prophets because that's all put together. So I just, it's somewhere there in the minor prophets. But something to the effect that I'm paraphrasing, that you don't repent, how long will you put off repentance and not know that you leave a blessing behind you? And the thought there is, if we're not right with God and not being obedient to God and not doing what God wants us to do and yet saying, well, I'm not being punished, I'm not being judged, you don't know what blessings God is withholding in that time that you refuse to give and yield to God in your life. That is the philosophy that Bildad is using, and it's right under the right circumstances. He's just got the wrong guy. He criticizes Job for his comments in chapter 6 and 7. How long wilt thou speak these things? How long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Job, you're just being boisterous. You're just being loud. You're just continually going like the wind, and your statements aren't making sense. He criticizes Job's comments. In verse number 3, doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? He criticizes Job's creed, what Job believes. He's saying, God will not do this or allow this to happen to you if there wasn't some sin in your life. And so he's accusing Job of not believing correctly. He's accusing Job, it's kind of a backhanded slap at him, saying that Job believes that God perverts judgment and perverts justice. Job doesn't believe anything of the sort, but Bildad's comments are insinuating that's how he feels. Notice the two words, judgment and justice. One speaks about the penalty. The other one speaks about the principle. Okay, there's a principle of judgment. You do wrong in this life, you come before judgment. That's the principle. Then there's the penalty, and that's the justice. When will justice be done? When will justice be meted out? Okay, football player, the Bengals or Browns or Buffaloes or something like that, drunk driving and hits somebody and kills them and gets a minimum sentence. Somebody else goes in and robs something, and we're not justifying that, but gets three times the sentence that the athlete did for killing somebody when he was drunk and driving. And you say, where's the justice? And in this world, justice is a questionable thing. In this world, justice is meted out by man, and man is fallible. But God's justice is infallible. It will always be right. Everybody will get exactly what's due to them. That's not a comforting thought. Because all of us, the Bible says, that all of us, our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We're all as an unclean thing. So the fact that God's judgment is a pure, righteous judgment is not a comfort to us. unless we know our sins are covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Then you've got the comfort you need. Then you've got justice because He paid the price for us. But he says to Job, does God pervert judgment? In this world, judgment is perverted. In this world, it's not perfect. You know, you can find any judge and there'll be somebody that'll criticize him. You can find any law officer and there'll be somebody that doesn't like him for something. So a lot of times you hear people say, oh, that politician's corrupt or this one's corrupt. First you say, well, they're politicians. There's no shock there. Second of all, you just say, well, you know, he could be the good guy and they could be the bad guy and want to slam him. And you kind of just let it go in one ear and out the other because what does it really matter anyways? Doesn't affect your walk and my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ every day. And so you just let those things go. But God does not pervert judgment. God can't be paid off. God can't be bought off. God can't be persuaded. No slick-talking lawyer is going to get up there and trick God when he's sitting on the throne. And so God does not pervert judgment. The Almighty does not pervert justice. Verse number 4. He's criticized Job's comments in verse 2, his creed in verse 3, what he believes. In verse 4, he really steps out of bounds. He criticizes Job's children. Now, can I give you a life lesson real quick? Don't touch anybody's children. That's a different subject, but if you're going to get in an argument with somebody, don't bring up their children. You just crossed the line. You just threw in the towel. You're not going to accomplish anything now. They're not going to hear a thing. You just criticized their children. Now, right or wrong, that's just the way it is. I mean, you ever been to a Little League baseball game? The kids have a blast. The parents have heart attacks. I mean, the blood pressure just shoots up there. The faces get red. How dare you call little Johnny out on 3 strikes when he swung 4 times? They gave him an extra pitch anyways. But you just don't touch people's children, and that's a good principle to remember. Again, right or wrong doesn't really matter. We need to be very careful when it comes to somebody else's children because that is their life. I mean, that's it. And here he crosses the line with Job when he says, Job, your comments have been wasted. Your creed is wrong. It's an error. And then he says, your children have sinned. And the only reason that Bildad's still standing on his feet after that is Job is too weak to hit him. All right, he's sitting there with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He can't do anything about it. But Bildad says in verse 4, if thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgressions. Now he starts it with an if, as if that's going to cover it up. We know from chapter 1 that the devil caused a great wind to come and knocked down the foundations of the house that Job's 10 children were under, 7 sons and 3 daughters, and the roof collapsed on them, and they all died. In one day, in one moment, one happening, all 10 children died at one time. And he says, if thy children have sinned, and they've died because of it. All right, the if is just kind of thrown out there. He's just assuming that was the reason they died. And he says, if thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgressions. If thou wouldest seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty. I don't know how good a friend this guy was to Job. I mean, obviously not a very good friend right now. But this is one of his 3 best friends that came. He sure didn't know much about Job. Because you and I know more about Job from reading chapter 1 than Bildad knew by being his close friend. Because we know his sons and daughters were gathered, and Job was offering sacrifices betimes, because he said, it might be that my children have sinned against God, and he made sacrifices on their behalf. Again, not because his children were wicked, because his children were his children. Parents, we understand that. Our children are our children, and somebody else can criticize them, and they might be right in what they say, but it's not their position to do it. When we see it, we know about it, we do something about it, we either talk to them, we pray for them. In Job's case, he said, it may be that my children have sinned, I'll make a sacrifice. Apparently, Bildad didn't know anything because he said, you should have besought God betimes. You know what? Betimes is a great word because it means early. It means often. You look in the dictionary, it says it means seasonably, before it's too late. That one word, the great thing about Old English words is you can't change it to a New English word without leaving part of the right definition behind. That's why updating the Bible can't really be done. You want to modernize it, that's fine, but you're losing the language when you modernize it. I mean, it's obvious. Nobody tries to modernize Shakespeare. Because if you do, you know, what is that? Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo? You know, Romeo, Romeo, where are you, Romeo? Just doesn't have the same meaning. Just doesn't have the same thing. And that's just literary stuff. But when it comes to the Bible, you can't do that. And you take that word betimes and update it. You've got to pick one of the definitions to fill that blank in instead of using the right word that covers four or five definitions. All right, that's why you don't mess with the Bible. God put it down or He gave it. You just leave it alone. But He says, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty. He is criticizing Job for what his children did. Now he's criticizing Job for his own character. You didn't pray enough for your kids. You didn't discipline your kids enough. You can make those judgments in your mind, but God forbid they ever come out of your mouth. You know, we all can make those judgments, but we need to be careful what we say. It says, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright. What did it say in chapter 1? Job was an upright man. Okay, Bildad is just, I mean, he's just loading the gun and getting ready for somebody to pull the trigger. Because he's criticizing Job for being contrary to the way God already told us Job is. So Bildad's kind of heaping coals of fire upon his own head by giving bad counsel. There's sometimes you sit with somebody and they explain a situation to you or tell you something and ask counsel and ask advice. I'm always fearful of being a Bildad, of being an Eliphaz, of jumping to the conclusion that they've done something wrong. And we need to understand that when it comes to brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, if you criticize my earthly brother, my brother Bob, I got a brother that's 4 years younger than me. If you criticized him, I'd defend him. Then I'd go find out if what you said was right or wrong. But I would defend him first. I would stick up for my earthly brother. We're close. I got two sisters. I'd do the same thing. I would defend them first. Then I'd go to them and say, hey, is what they said true? And then hash it out between me and them. It was something that needed to be settled. The same thing ought to be true of brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't automatically assume when somebody starts to badmouth you, hey, that's my brother. That's my sister. That's one of our church members. That's somebody from our church. Somebody. Don't listen to the critics. Don't listen to the complaints. Because the person saying it is not only attacking that person, they're attacking you, they're attacking Christianity, they're attacking the whole thing. And Bildad does this by saying, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Bildad is so right with God. Okay, you get that? He is so right with God. He is a spiritual elite. He's one of those high ups. At least he thinks so. That he can tell Job, here's your problem. And a lot of times that's the problem. When we get to the point where we think we can correct everybody and straighten everybody out and find fault with everybody else, we're putting ourselves up here as a spiritual elite that's in charge of looking at all the underlings and telling them what they need to do to get right with God. Instead of realizing, hey, we're all on the same level and we're trying to help one another to get closer to God. Bildad says, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee. Now he's telling God what God would do. All right, Job is suffering for righteousness' sake, right? Not sin. Bildad is saying, if you were right with God, God would take this off of you. Job is right with God. God's not taking it off of him. Bildad is basically criticizing the ways of God. Because Bildad is saying, here's how God operates, and this is not what God's doing here, so you must be wrong with God because God's not lifting his hand of judgment off you. God is at fault. That's basically what you come to in what he says. Verse 7, though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. Job, if you were right with God, God would stop his judgment and bless you immensely. You know what happens in about 32 chapters? God takes the devil's hand off of Job, because that's who's doing this to him. He takes the devil's hand off of Job, and he replaces everything that Job has lost, his oxen, his sheep, servants. He replaces everything double what he had before. Job does get, out of the end, a great increase. Bildad is speaking the truth, but to the wrong person in the wrong context. God is going to bless him, and Bildad's going to live to see it. He's going to be there in a few chapters when God doubles everything Job had before, and Bildad, his jaw is just going to drop open. He's going to say, I'm in trouble now, because I condemned and criticized Job, and now God's doing exactly what I said God would do if Job was righteous. Now God's doing that. I'm in trouble with Job, and I'm in trouble with God too. We need to be careful. Verse 8. Bildad moves on to some great words of wisdom. He's criticized Job in verse 1 through 7. Now he tries to correct Job in verse 8 through 22, and he uses an authority to do it. Remember when Eliphaz spoke back there a couple chapters? He said, I saw a vision in the night, and it troubled me, and my hair stood on end. And the vision spoke to me and said, Shall man be right with God? And Eliphaz based his comments to Job on a vision he had during the nighttime. That was his authority for what he told Job. Now again, he was wrong. He misapplied it. So whatever spirit he saw, whatever vision he got, the vision was giving him advice for the wrong person. I don't think that's a vision from God. A lot of people today claim they have visions and signs. I don't doubt that they have them. But I question whether or not they're from God. Because God doesn't speak through visions and signs. That's why He completed His Word. That's why He gave it all in 66 books and put it together between two covers so you and I can have it. So that we don't have to depend on visions and things like that are from one person, that are from, you know, if Brother Mike comes and said, I had a vision last night, you know what? I can't prove he did and I can't prove he didn't. That's an unfounded thing. He could stand up and say, I had a vision, and the vision told me this. And then I go with the words, but you know what I've got? I've got a Bible. So when he says, I had a vision last night, and here's what the vision says, I can judge what he says he saw by this book right here. This is the authority. This is what determines what's right and wrong, not somebody's personal supernatural experience. And so that's what Eliphaz used. Bildad uses something else, and that is the claims of the fathers. Notice verse 8. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to search of their fathers. Alright? The writings of the ancients. The words of the fathers. I love history. And I love reading what people said and how things went and all that kind of stuff. I like reading preachers and missionaries of days gone by. And read things like that. And there's a lot of wisdom to be found in a lot of these people that served God for 40, 50, 60 years and learned, you can glean from them. But again, this is the final authority. And if the word of the ancients contradicts the word of the book, then the ancient's wrong, no matter if he's Saint somebody or not. Doesn't matter what his title is, this book is always right. Anybody that contradicts it is always wrong. And so we weigh and measure everything by that. Here is Bildad, and he says, inquire the former age. Prepare thyself to search of their fathers, the ancients. Remember, Job lived approximately the times of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. By that time, the lifespan was down to 200 years. Abraham was, 170, 160, somewhere in there, under 200 years. Adam lived to be 900. Methuselah, 969. Lamech, 777. All these guys that died in Genesis 5, before the flood, they all lived 900 years. After the flood, it jumped down to about 400 years. Then by the time we get to Abraham, after the change in the canopy and all that stuff, we're down to under 200 years. Now we're to the days of 70, 80, 90 years. You know, threescore and threescore and ten. But these guys back in Adam's day and Noah's day that lived to be 600, 700, 800, 900 years old, can you imagine how much wisdom you could accumulate in that many years? I mean, if wisdom comes from experience and you live to be 900 years old, how much wisdom would you have? All right? So we'll give Bildad some credit. Those men had some accumulated knowledge, and if they were right with God, had some wisdom that came along with it. And so what Bildad is doing, he's saying, let's go back. He didn't have a Bible to go to. He said, let's go back and grab some of those ancient writings and illustrations and examples and see what they have to teach us. Again, that's not wrong, but in our day, we've got to measure it by the Word of God. He didn't have that to measure it by. But that's exactly what he does. Notice verse 9. For we are but of yesterday. We have a short life. That's what he's telling Job. We are but of yesterday and know nothing because our days upon earth are a shadow. It always amazes me. I got to be careful how I say this. It amazes me when athletes write their biographies when they retire from sports and they're 40 years old. And they're writing their biography and they still got a long life to live yet. And they can sure make a mess of what they've written already from the first 40 years of their life. I've always said, if you want to write a biography or something, wait till you're at least 60, 65, 70. And you know, you don't have many years left really to blow everything. And then it also amazes me when guys 20 or 30 years old write commentaries on the Bible. You know, 20 or 30 years. You know, you don't know any. I mean, I don't want to sound critical, but you really don't know anything yet. You're not ready to write that. But you can write your testimony, how you got saved. You can write things like that. But doing a commentary on books of the Bible, you haven't spent the time reading your Bible, researching it, learning, gleaning, all that kind of stuff. You got to wait a little while longer before you start into things like that. And here's Bildad. He says, we're young, we don't know anything, but we've got these ancients to go to. I need to hurry. Verse 10. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart? They had a long life. They accumulated a lot of things. They had a lot of knowledge. Let's go to them. He uses three examples in the next few verses that apparently were from those ancient writers. They would take things and make parables or examples out of them. And the first he says in verse 11, can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? He talks about water plants. These are plants that the rush and the flag that grew along the Egyptian, along the Nile River, and they grew along the banks or on those little inlets, where when the water was high, the water would go in and these things would spring up. And then when the water would go down, that would turn into a dry marsh and, you know, mucky, miry kind of stuff. And these things like the rush and the flag that grew up so quickly and so fast when there was water would die just as fast when the water receded, and they were just left in the mire. They couldn't survive in that. And so the ancient used that as a parable. They used that as an example of how God, when you've got water, when everything's prosperous, you grow fine, but when it dries up, you wither away and die. And again, a principle that God blesses you and prospers you when you're right and takes away when you're wrong. A good parable, a good example, a wrong application. Can the rush grow up without mire? No. Can the flag grow without water? No. Whilst it is yet in its greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. It grows faster than the rest, and it dies faster than the rest, because it's dependent on that water that comes in. And Bildad is comparing Job's life to that. When the water was in, you were doing great. You were happy. You were rejoicing. You grew fast. You prospered. But now the water's dried up a little bit. And now you're condemned, and now you're dying, and now you're drying up. He says in verse 13, So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. He's pinning that on Job. He's saying that's what Job is. In verse 14, he uses another example, the web. Not the internet. Whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. All right, again, drawing from the ancients and those in examples, they see the spider web there. That thing that housed the spider, that great work with a strong foundation and sturdy walls and just that little spider's web. And he says in verse 15, he shall lean upon his house but it shall not stand. Talking about that spider's web. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. I came here to the church yesterday morning, and these spiders, man, they're fast. I think I was here Friday morning, but wasn't here most of the day Friday, so I come in Saturday morning, open the door, walk in, and I got spider web all across the top of my head. And I just kind of brushed away. Well, then I was in my van driving. When I was driving, I just reached up to scratch my head, and all of a sudden my hand was just all covered with this stuff. And then I'm driving up the highway and trying to pull this stuff out of my hair at the same time. There's not much strength in a spider's web. It might be sufficient for a spider. Apparently they can get by on it okay, but for you and I, you walk right through it and just demolish it. There's no strength there. And that's what the ancients used it as an example for something that had no strength or foundation. Whose hope shall be cut off, whose trust shall be a spider's web, that he shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. Again, he's applying all these things to Job. Saying, Job, you had it made at one time, but now it's all quickly disappeared. It's gone away. In verse 16, he uses the example of a weed. He is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. I weeded the garden. I guess that's the right tense. I don't do it very often, so I don't know if that's the right tense or not. But I was out there, and I started to pull some weeds. Sonia's got a nice garden out there, and I started to pull some weeds out of it. And you know those things grow fast? And they seem to grow wherever they want to. And they don't need, the plants, the tomatoes and all that need good soil and cultivated soil and fertilized soil. The weed doesn't need anything. It just grows anywhere. And you just pick them and they grow back and pick them. And he says about this, he said, it's green before the sun, his branch shooteth forth in his garden. They grow really fast. They really grow quickly. But, verse 17, his roots are wrapped about the heap and seeth the place of stones. Like that parable about the sower and the seed, and if someone fell by the wayside on stony soil, those weeds, they'll grow quickly, but their roots are not very found because in that rock and in that stuff they hit, they can't put any roots in there. So they're easy to pull back out. They're easy to get out. Job is taking this illustration and applying it to the life, or Bildad, and applying it to the life of Job. He says in verse 19, behold, this is thy joy of thy way, and out of the earth shall others grow. He's telling Job, hey, you come and you go, you're gone, the next guy comes, springs up, he comes. You really don't matter. You're really not important. You've lived in pleasure, now you're suffering for the way you lived. You're just like a weed that's being rooted out, another weed's going to grow in its place. And he's taking these philosophies of the ancient fathers and applying them to Job. And again, a lot of truth in them. They'll preach. A lot of truth in them. This thing about the weed in verse 16 to 19, that's a good sermon that would fit people in this life if they're not living for God and not living right. But he's applying it to the wrong person. He summarizes beginning in verse 20. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evil doers. God will not cast away a perfect man. I've got a sermon on the back burner. It'll come up in two or three weeks. I don't know when. But you know what the Bible says? Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You say, well, nobody's perfect. Well, then Jesus told you to do something you can't do. Because he said, be ye perfect. Apparently, you and I can be perfect. Now, perfect doesn't mean sinless. And so again, that's something I'm working on. I'm not going to give that all away right at one time. But here he says, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man. He's indicating it is possible to be a perfect man. And it is possible in this life to be a perfect person in the eyes of God. And again, we'll talk about that later. Neither will he help the evildoers till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. You know, if you're a perfect man, if your heart is right with God, you're going to have rejoicing and laughing. You know how you can tell somebody's not right with God? By their countenance. Some people got this idea that, if you're living right and holy, you're going to walk around with a long face and look, disgruntled all the time. But the Bible says that somebody whose heart is right with God is uplifted and is rejoicing and is joyful. Verse 22, they that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. See, Bildad thinks he's right with God. Job's wrong. In just a few chapters, Bildad's going to see God come down and take those two checkers or chess pieces, whatever you want, and switch them and reverse them. And show him that Job is right with God, though he's suffering. Bildad is not right with God, and he's the one criticizing and condemning under the guise of comforting. And God's going to straighten the whole thing out, because God's really good at straightening the whole thing out. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for this hour. We thank you for the book of Job and the examples, and Father, just the wealth of information, wisdom, and knowledge that's contained in it. Father, we pray you'd help us to be readers and doers of your word. Bless our morning service, those that come to join us, and Father, we pray that you would rain down blessings upon us and give us a very special day in thee today. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, about 12 or 13 minutes before we begin.